For tonight, which is this last chapter, which are called the chapters of parenthesis, chapters 32, 33, and 34, sandwiched between the instructions on the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle, and we'll get into that next week when we get into chapter 35. But remember, Moses came down from the mountain. The children of Israel had made a golden calf. Moses broke the tablets and took charge, brought things under restraint, and the Lord brought judgment against the people. And in chapter 33, Moses interceded for both himself and the people, because the Lord had said, and this is very important to me, and it's you know, if I repeat myself many times, it's important. Not just for review, but it's very important to me. Some of these things, and maybe some of you have been around me for a while, know that if it's important enough, I don't mind talking about it every week. Sometimes I talk about the same thing every week. But it's very important that as Moses made intercession for the sins of the people, chapter 33, that God had said that he would no longer be in the midst of the camp, but he would be outside of the camp. And Moses, in his prayer, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 33, began to pray. He wanted to know the Lord. He wanted to know if he could find grace in his sight and consider that this nation is your people. And verse 14, and the Lord said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. But verse 15 was the big verse for last week. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. There is the prayer of the heart of one that has been humbled and realizes the need for Christ. As I said last week, how we need the sensitivity and the realization in our decision making as to where we go and what we do. We need to seek the Lord's will, because if he does not go up in our midst, if it is not the guidance of his Spirit, then we should understand the consequences of not following the will and leading of the Lord. He's still with us. He might be outside the camp. He's still with us, but not in our midst. And that's what we need to be concerned about. That what we're doing and where we are going are his will and under the leadership and guidance of his Spirit. And as I said last week, it's not a matter of discussing with each other whether it's right to go down and shoot pool or whether it's right for a Christian to go bowling. I mean, there isn't any activity that we can talk about that could even consider and even in understanding the things of Christ even approach the subject the way it should be according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, it's all spiritual. It isn't physical. It's not whether you can go bowling or shoot pool or go swimming or whatever the case may be. It's what does the Lord want? What does he say in his Word? How is he leading by his Spirit? And we, if we understand the consequences of being exposed to demonic forces influencing us, if we understand the consequences of pursuing sin, then we, if we realize and understand that, then we will be concerned as to whether we're going and what we're doing, if it's the Lord or not. Because we want him, we want to be right in the middle of his will, and we want him to be in our midst where we're going and what we're doing. And we shouldn't settle for anything short of that. Unfortunately, we do.
Too often, though, it's not the sin we're concerned with, it's the consequences.
Yep, that's true. And that's why there is a, how would you say, a complaining, even a confessing of the consequences. You know, the hangover is the confession, not the sin of drinking. We have a way of repenting consequences, but not repenting the source. And that's very important to see. But it all goes back to this one factor. Where does it all begin? It goes back to not seeking the Lord and really not being concerned. As if that plays no part. As if exposing ourselves to sin or exposing ourselves to demonic forces. And there are demonic forces rampant today. I mean, innocent things that were before And we're talking about bowling or playing pool or something. Now we're talking about the activities that go on in those places. And some of the things aren't just what we'd consider religiously bad. There's a lot of demonic activity going on. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with spiritual forces in the spirit realm that are the forces of darkness. And Satan wants us to think that because we're living in the age of grace, that God is a forgiving and loving God, that we can do whatever we want. After all, we can just pray a prayer before we go to sleep at night and ask Him to forgive us for whatever we've done because we know that we weren't doing His will to begin with. And we're okay. But the consequences and the effects of what we do, He's quick to forgive and wants to forgive, but the consequences He leaves. Because it is this realization. Some people use the word humble. I think realization, just the realization of who I am and who the Lord is and my need of Him, that's called humility, humbleness. To realize what I'm exposing myself and how damaging it is to my fellowship with the Lord.
But isn't most of it because we don't fear the Lord and we are not conscious that we sin not against other people but against God Himself? Okay.
Like David said in his penitence in the Psalms, in his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned, done the sin in your sight." And it's really a sin against the Lord. But you mentioned fear, and that's what we've been talking about for 2 weeks now. We will make our decisions. We will make our decisions according to what we love the most and what we fear the most. And if we love our sin, like Jesus said in John 8, my word has no place in you because you love your sin. We don't love the consequences. We might love the drinking. We don't like the hangover. But if we love our sin more than Christ, we're going to make decisions in that direction. If we fear rejection from people, if we fear what people are going to think of us, then we will compromise to compensate for the fear against people rather than fearing the consequences of sinning against the Lord. So in all of our decision making, those are the two factors that we will be making decisions on. What we love the most and what we fear the most. That's really what it's all about. So Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, then do not bring us up for, don't allow us to leave unless you're going to go. Now that's called love and fear right there. I fear that we're going to leave and go according to the directions of the Lord and He's not going to go with us. We don't have that fear today. In a general sense, we don't have the fear. If I go somewhere and the Lord's presence is not in my midst, is not His will, we don't have the fear of the consequences. And our relationship with Him is too precious. As I said the last couple of weeks, human beings will let us down. Human beings can't even, the love that human beings have for us cannot be compared to the love that Christ has for us. He is the only one that loves us. I'll tell you that right now. I can love my brothers and sisters as the Lord gives me the Spirit and the grace and the love to do it, but I'm going to let you down. And Jesus Christ is the only one who does not let us down. He is the only one that is pure love. He is the only one that will not fail in His love. So many people are so disheartened, discouraged with the church of today. Well, Jesus Christ is what the church is all about. Okay, we're a spiritual hospital. So Christ is the head of the church, and His love never fails. But too many people rely on other people that fail them, and they get hurt, and they leave the church, they leave fellowship. But I can tell you right now, compromising for me or for any other human being, no matter what their relationship with us is, compromising for them to win them over or to keep their love or to keep their friendship or to keep their good graces, it isn't worth it to give up the one who loves us for people who, if we do make our decisions for Christ, they'll leave us at the snap of the fingers. They'll turn their back on us anyway. As I've said the last couple of weeks, the love that comes from people is, I love you as long as you give me what you can do for me. And if you're going to turn your life over to Christ and there's nothing in it for me, physically, There is spiritually, but not physically. And if I turn my back and you say, well, if you're going to be that way, forget it. That just goes to show you what true love is. True love that comes from Christ is going to grow and, in fact, rejoice over truth. And how can you fault someone who wants to commit their total heart and total life to Christ, say, I just want to do what the Lord wants me to do, and someone gets angry with them? Well, what kind of love is that? You ought to rejoice over that. See? But that exposes what true love is and this love that we talk about, which the emotional love and the feelings that we share and the human love that we share with one another, even in the name of Christ. It's so unstable. It's up and it's down. We can love each other one day and hate each other the next, even though we repent, you know. But we're just up and down.
But if we do obey Christ, those round about us are going to get angry because we're going to disappoint them.
Right.
And we're going to go against their wishes.
That's right. So we're stuck with either fearing the Lord or fearing those who are going to oppose us. Do we want to suffer the consequences of the people who are going to oppose us, or do we want to suffer the consequences of the Lord? Which way are we going to go? Yeah. That's what it's all about.
Can't win for losing.
No.
Or you can't lose for winning.
So Moses makes two requests at the end of chapter 33. That the Lord would manifest himself to him, that he would know him, and that he would see his glory. Chapter 34 is what it's all about. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone, literally cut two tablets of stones. In the Hebrew it's plural, which means we have two separate stones here. Like the first ones. Remember, Moses broke the first ones when he came down and saw that the people had already broken the commandments of the Lord. And I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning. Obviously, Moses had a period of time until the morning to cut these stones out and be prepared that the Lord was going to write on these tablets again. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. That's where he was before. And no man shall come up with you. Now, before he brought Joshua, but now it'll be no one. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stones like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stones. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And proclaim the name of the Lord. Well, that's exactly what Moses wanted. Who are you anyway? He proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, and this is who he is. These describe the Lord. Merciful, and the word mercy in Hebrew literally means to have pity. The Lord has pity. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, full of grace, long-suffering, that is slow in his reaction towards us and his judgment, and abounding in goodness and truth. He abounds and overabounds in the spiritual quality of life as well as truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. That is, by visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So merciful, so ready to forgive, and yet those who are guilty, that would be those who are described in Scripture as refusing to repent. To those people, he will hold them responsible, and not only to them, but the iniquities that are passed down to the generations to come. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Why? Because the Lord was manifesting who he was. He wanted to know who the Lord was. The Lord told him. And he bowed towards the earth in worship. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go amongst us, even though we are a stiff-necked, that is, stubborn people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Moses still in his intercessory prayer, asking the Lord to go and be in their midst. And just as God had promised that they would be a peculiar treasure, a particular special people that were his possession, he's saying, "Take us as your inheritance." Because remember, God said he's had it. Moses is still interceding after he sees the glory of the Lord. And after he has manifested to him who the Lord is, now he knows who he is. And that is the response in the Spirit. If a person has a heart for the Lord, when the Lord reveals himself to people, people say, "That's the one I want. Yes, Lord, go with me." You know, once you see who the Lord is, once you taste that the Lord is good, then it's just an eternal process of feeding on the Lord, once you tasted that He is good. So the Lord said, and interesting, verses 10 through 26 is the Lord's response to Moses. And this is the Lord reestablishing a covenant with the people, which the people broke. The Lord is now reestablishing his covenant, and these are the things that the people must do in addition to the law or the Ten Commandments which God gave unto Moses. Verse 10, "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." What did Moses pray? He said, "Lord, go up amongst us." So it's just incorporated within this text that the Lord is saying, "Yes, I will be amongst you, and not only will I be amongst you, but I'm going to do such mighty works through you amongst the nations that people are going to say that I am an awesome God." I mean, just we're not talking about just ordinary things that we would take for granted. We're talking about the walls of Jericho falling. We're talking about the defeat of the armies that the nation of Israel come up against. We're talking about the miracle of crossing the Jordan. All of these things, God says, "I will be in your midst, and I'm going to manifest myself through miracles. And it's going to be an awesome thing that I'm going to do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." So God promises in his covenant with them that when they enter into the land, that he, God, is going to drive out the enemy, not them. And that'll be an interesting concept to think about when we get into the study of them crossing over the river Jordan, facing the giants in the land. Well, God never asked us. He asked us to face up to it, but he would do it. He'd be the one who would defeat the enemy. But they were looking at it from a fleshly standpoint. The report came back and said, "There's giants in the land. We can't go over there." You know, and the only way they would have made it was to put their faith and trust in the Lord. So the Lord promises to defeat the enemy. Verse 12, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst." Very important verse. One of the commands of the Lord is, don't make a covenant. Don't join yourself. Don't make an agreement with the people of the land. I have shared this, and I don't mean it from an authoritative standpoint. I'm just talking about from a basic scriptural standpoint. You know, this is just one of those things that Christians living in the age of grace just totally don't want to receive and don't want to acknowledge, that God says don't mix. It sounds legalistic. It sounds limiting. But that is one of, if not the main reason, in our violation of what the Lord wants us to do, as to why our walk with the Lord is so weak, why he seems so distant, is because we are no different. We are God's chosen people. He has called us out to be his. And he says, come out from amongst them. In fact, hold your place there. A lot of 2 Corinthians is in this chapter. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians very quickly, I want to read from chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is beginning with verse 11, is a portion of Scripture that has been debated, and I don't know why, just from the simple fact that it sounds too legalistic, and if Christians had to follow it and be obedient to it, that we'd probably be sitting home by ourselves 99% of the time. But then we might be walking with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. In other words, we're not hidden. We just laid our life open to you. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, and I speak as to children, you also be open. As be honest with me, I've been open with you. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now some people just apply this to marriage. This is with everything. Do not be unequally yoked together. Don't harness yourself. Don't join yourself with unbelievers. You know what the yoke is? Those are the things they put, the collars that they put around the oxen. Don't yoke yourself with an unbeliever. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, here's another quotation. Come out from amongst them. And be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We just got through talking about the fear of God. Perfecting holiness doesn't mean perform to the point of holiness, but it's bringing holiness, separation in its maturity and fullness. By being obedient to the Lord. The Lord's not trying to keep the good life from us. He's not trying to make monks out of us and make us miserable. What He wants to do is bless us so that we would experience all the fullness of God. And the way to do it is to be separate. And do not be yoked together with unbelievers. There is no fellowship with darkness. It only, and if you think, I don't care what it is, and I have sensed this all the way down to a gardening business, even if you have to work for non-believers, you're going to suffer the consequences for it. That's just the way, just naturally, that's just the way it's going to be. But to go as far as to go and make contracts and covenants with the unbelievers, even going as far as to go and marry an unbeliever, which was the sin of Israel. They mixed with the people of the land, they did trade with them, they did commerce with them, and pretty soon they were intermarrying with them. See? What did Balaam advise Balak to do to get the children of Israel to stumble? He says, send the women out there. Let them be seduced by the women and intermarry with the women. That's the best way to undermine the children of God, is get them to intermarry. Because then you've got light and darkness living in the same house, and God says you can't, spiritually you cannot make it. Now, does that mean that God is not powerful? No. We're talking about this old wounded by sin, clay pot here. My receptivity and my response to Christ is affected by joining myself together with unbelievers. He says, be separate and come out. This is not an Old Testament, old law, old covenant. This is a spiritual principle that must take heed all the way down till the end of time. Our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. but with evil spiritual forces of darkness. And our walk with the Lord is weakened. Our response to Christ is weakened. Our growth is hindered. When we compromise and we take the Holy Spirit that's within us and we join ourselves to people who are energized by Satan, it has an effect on us. The Holy Spirit grieves. And the effectiveness of Christ in our lives as well as our lives to others. We try to tell other people about the Lord. There's just no effectiveness. Because we are actually joining ourselves in having fellowship with darkness, which is impossible to do. There isn't any excuse. There isn't anything that we can justify. It is a spiritual fact. And that's why I'm convinced that if somebody all of a sudden is just boom, enlightenment. Wow, I see it now. And they put their path and they put the decision in their heart and their minds that I'm going to stay with the Lord and I am not going to mix with the unbelievers. I'm not going to compromise my walk with the Lord. I'm going to stay with Christ. I'm going to be His representative. But I'm going to stay with Him. I'm going to stay on His side of the fence and walk with Him as close as I can. And I'm not going to compromise my walk or my obedience to Christ. And I am still convinced that in these last days, and we're told that in the book of Hebrews, that as the last days even approach, as we get further into the last days, that Satan's activity is going to be stepped up. And as if I commit myself, if it were possible for me to perfectly commit my heart and mind to be obedient to the Lord and have perfect fellowship with Him, just being out in the world is going to affect my relationship with Christ. How much, I mean, what? We get around the word five times a week if we don't count Greek class. And I can't see how we cannot be in the Word. I'm not talking about those particular studies. I can't see how we cannot be continuously being in His Word and receiving from His Spirit and just naturally be in the world and have keep our relationship with the Lord intact. It's just, it can't be. And these Christians that just sit home week after week after week after week, they don't read their Bibles, they're not listening to anything on the radio, they're not listening to they're not just any contact with God's Word at all. They are not making it. The damage is being done. I mean, obviously I have to attend all five studies. I have to attend the Greek class. I have to study. I have to read. I have to pray as the Lord has me involved. I'm not complaining. That's a blessing, you know. But I see my need. I mean, you know, there are weeks that I hang on by a spiritual thread, just staying in the Word like we do. I don't see how believers can really make it as far as a fellowship and they're receiving from the Lord and their growth in the Lord. How stunted that growth is, and they become dull of hearing. I mean, I barely make it. And I just don't see how believers can miss or skip or think that anything else is more important. It's a warning. Let's go back to Exodus 34. Verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. And that's exactly what it is. It's a trap. The bait is there. The trap is waiting to take believers prisoners. But you shall destroy their altars. I think that's interesting. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. Boy, it's just not stay away from them, but when you come in to conquer the land, destroy whatever's there that represents their heathen worship. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice. And what he's saying here, that you know how you keep from making a covenant and participating with the heathen and their approach to the Lord? It's not just don't make a covenant with them. But if you're going to come into their land, you're going to have to destroy the means by which they worship, because they will try to seduce you. And if you should take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods, You shall make no molten gods for yourselves. That's just what they just got through doing. But see the intermarriages there? The religious services, the spiritual practices, you are not to participate with it in any way, shape, or form. You are not to give your children over to them to intermarry with them. You're not to make a molten god. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. Remember back in Exodus about the unleavened bread and the Passover feast. In the appointed time of the month of Aviv, for in the month of Aviv you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn amongst your livestock, whether ox or sheep, they are mine. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall not you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. The donkey is an unclean animal. It cannot be brought before the Lord, except it be redeemed with a lamb. And if it's not going to be redeemed, it must be put to death. It is interesting, the correlation here. Remember the lamb, this is all in connection with the Passover meal for redemption. Those who are redeemed by the blood of the lamb. The donkey cannot redeem itself. It's an unclean animal. The lamb must be redeemed for it, or else if the lamb is not redeemed for it, it has to die. It's unclean. How it parallels with man. We are unclean in God's sight. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot present ourselves before the Lord. We must be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way we can come into His presence. No one is to come before the Lord empty-handed. All of the firstborn of the sons shall be redeemed. All the firstborn of the flock, of the ox and the sheep, they shall belong to the Lord. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. It's interesting because it's those two times of the year that people would say, well, we can skip the Sabbath rest because we got to get the plowing done and we got to get the harvest in. We can't let the harvest rot. You know, the same kind of excuses that people use today to miss fellowship on Sunday or whatever designated day that we have. It's because there are important things that come up. You can't let the harvest rot, you know, because we're going to lose our crops. Now, that sounds pretty important, right? God says it doesn't make any difference. Plowing time and harvest time. You will take that day and you will rest and you will come before me and remember me that day. You will not do even that which you think is important. Verse 22. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. I could go on and on about this. We don't have all that time. But again, one of our problems in experiencing the blessing and the fullness of Christ is not realizing and remembering that He owns me, He owns my body, He owns all of my possessions, and He wants me to acknowledge Him and remember Him first in everything. And we're talking about income, we're talking about our possessions, we're talking about our time. How many times we hear in these days, well, I just don't have the finances. If we're putting this in a scriptural perspective, I mean, we're talking about you don't have gas money to get home. I mean, you're talking about you have nothing, zero. But what we're talking about as far as our time and our finances and all of these things, as far as the study of the Word of God and time of study. What we're saying, it really is, that after I pay for everything else, I don't have anything left over. Because right? I think it's interesting. My mind always, it always goes to that. Because people will write in for tapes, and they'll say, I really enjoy the tapes, I really need them for the study of the Word, but I just don't have anything to share right now. I mean, you know, we're talking a dollar. I mean, my mind right away says, this person has no gas money. This person has no food. Because there's no such thing as not having. It's impossible if the Lord is first. If we seek Him, with the first of that which he gives us and causes us to reap in the harvest, then it's Lord first. Lord, what do you want me to do? He might have me to do something with it, you know. But we've got this leftover syndrome. I don't have time because I give the Lord my leftovers. I'm too tired. Well, what did you spend all your strength on? Well, I've been doing other. I had to take care of other things. I have nothing left. I have nothing for the Lord. I can't help financially. Why? I don't have anything left over. Well, where do you get gas money? Where do you get your food? Where do you get? Well, that's necessary. But I don't have anything left over. We give the Lord the leftovers. I think it's interesting. The principles that the Lord lays down is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Bring to me. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one that we're to recognize and worship in our expression as the one who provides everything for us. We know in Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says that if you sow a blessing, you're going to reap a blessing. I know of many believers now that are in financial hard times, mainly because they have avoided the Lord for many years. And the Lord has just withdrawn financing, whatever else they wanted to do, and now they're in financial trouble. Verse 23, three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. That's the three main feasts of the seven feasts of the Jews. All the males were to appear before the Lord, mandatory. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. So when all the males leave, wherever they're at, to come up to remember the Lord at these feasts, he promises that while they're gone, no one's going to take their land. It's the Lord's promise of protection. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. This is just as we've studied in the commands. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenure of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. It's interesting, under this covenant, God says you must keep these words for the covenant to be in effect. So he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, literally the ten words from back in chapter 20, verses 1 through 19.
Now, so, did Moses write that or did God write that?
Well, according to verse 1,
yeah,
that God wrote it, that Moses had to prepare the tablets, but that God wrote it.
Okay. But it says he wrote
on the tablets, pronoun he is interesting in the English Bible, at least the one that I'm looking at. The he is capitalized as making reference back to 34:1. The Lord says, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So it's a pronoun, so who's the he? You know, Moses or the Lord? So we take it from verse 1 that it has to be the Lord because he's the one that said he would write it. Verse 29, now it came to pass that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. That's the radiance of being with the glory of God. And by the way, he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights again, just like he was before. The obvious presentation of the time of testing. Again, the faith and the faithfulness and the patience of Israel was being tested because Moses was gone. Just like Jesus is gone, though he's present in spirit, he has not come for us. Our faithfulness is being tested each day, as each day goes on. So when Moses came down, he didn't realize that his face shined. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And so Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Maybe they thought they saw a ghost, or they didn't know what they were looking at, but his face was radiating. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak with the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now turn with me in closing again to 2 Corinthians to chapter 3, because Paul used this chapter and this incident in his teaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, the glory of the Lord appeared with these tablets of the stones of the law. And it was actually a ministry of death, because if you violated God's law, you died. Yet the glory of the Lord was right in the midst of it. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. In other words, it faded. And obviously, when Moses took the veil off his face, when he went in the presence of the Lord and was communing with the glory of the Lord again, it was renewed, the radiating. Paul here calls this radiance a fading, one that had to be renewed in the presence of the Lord. This is a fading glory. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? That's with the saints. Now, what spirit's he talking about? It's very obvious, but just, if not to wake everyone up, at least to the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is the Spirit. Now, let's follow this through. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even if what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. It was fading. But their minds were hardened. So he's actually showing here that the glory of the Lord was not revealed to the children of Israel. They had hardened hearts. And there was a veil put between them and them seeing the glory of God. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So when they receive Christ, they see the glory. It wasn't just, according to Paul's teaching, it wasn't just that Moses had the veil on so that the people wouldn't get sunburned from looking at the glory of God. It's that the glory of God was veiled from them because of the hardness of their hearts. But this veil is taken away in Christ. And the permanent glory that does not fade, it's not an outward glow of the face that is from being in the presence of the glory. The glory of the Lord is actually inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, verse 17. Remember I asked you the question. That was not a trick question. Listen to this. This is really a good verse. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Boy, if you ever want to put that together with the other verses we've studied about the Godhead. The definite article is with both nouns. The Lord is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, We are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So when the Lord, when we receive Jesus Christ by the coming in of His Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, we're actually receiving the Lord by receiving the Spirit. The veil is taken away, and what happens is when we look into the glory of the Lord, we're looking into a mirror, because to see Him is not only to see Him for who He is, but to see us in our sinful state and in our sinful nature and in our need of Him. And because of that, we are being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord that lives inside. Remember what we've been saying the last few Sunday nights, as well as the last few Sunday mornings, is the Lord is involved with transforming us, not getting us to conform. And transformation takes a long period of time. He is interested in changing us from inside, not getting us to conform to rules and regulations and learn the lingo, you know, the Bible lingo type thing. And when you're involved in the transformation process, and that's why faithfulness is so important, because it's going to be day in and day out, week after week, month after month, and year after year. Why the children of Israel were 70 years in captivity instead of 2, as the false prophets wanted to prophesy, is because there had to be changes made. Not getting people to conform or say uncle so that they can get back into their land, but they had to be changed, and that would have taken 70 years. That's why it is so important not to get discouraged after a month or a year or 2 years. I mean, who knows? Lord willing, 5 years from now, we all might be sitting around the same table on a Thursday night. I don't know. But if that's what it takes, it's consistency and faithfulness to do what the Lord wants us to do. Or the Lord will have us to be in a different situation as we continue our growth, but it'll be for the same reason, to be transformed. There's no quick fix. And sometimes after years of damage and disobedience and sin, it's going to take years of rebuilding and reconstructing, because there's transformation taking place. These are permanent changes. These aren't temporary changes. As Paul was mentioning in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I mean, we're involved in a permanent glory and a permanent transformation that's taking place that's never going to fade away. It's something that takes place on the inside, not a reflected glow off of being in the presence of the Lord. We have His presence permanently, and it's transforming us, only it's from inside instead of outside. Let's close with prayer.